Our Heavenly Father, we do come to Thee recognizing that we are unworthy of all, and that all favor is by Thy grace. Help us, Father, to dwell upon that and to recognize the all-sufficiency that is in Christ our Lord. Help us to grasp on that and in that strength to go forth and to serve Thee with all that we have, our might and our main. With the following speaker, Father, as he unfolds your message from his word, help us to be discerning listeners, taking the thoughts expressed into our minds, verifying them with your word, and if true, applying them in our lives. Keep and be with us. Give us your presence in our midst, we pray, in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord.
At this time, we'd like to turn the platform over to Brother Rick Sirossi, and his topic of discussion for today is the burning question. The burning question. Brother Rick.
Well, good morning, brethren. That was a very inspiring study, short though it was. And we're very grateful for being in and part of that. God resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. Our subject this morning, I guess you can interpret a number of different ways. You can call it the burning question. Now, you all have burning questions. I was talking to Brother Larry this morning. He said, oh, is it on the rain? Is it on this? And no, this is actually the burning question. Okay, so this is a suggestion on a study of the rich man and Lazarus. So we're going to look at this parable and give you some suggestions of thoughts and considerations from our own studies that we found to be appealing in terms of understanding some of the questions that have come into my own mind in relation to this parable. So if you would, turn to Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. We'll begin by reading through the parable, setting our context, and then beginning our discussion. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Begins the parable. It says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us for that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You know, brethren, as familiar as we are with this text, there perhaps is no other text that on the surface, seems to contradict what we know to be truth. Look at the context. This one's got everything. We've got life and death. We have hell. We have flames. We have torment. We have conscious suffering in torment, in these flames. We have crying for mercy. We have begging for water. We have pleading that others might avoid the same fate. This one's a good one. If ever there was seeming evidence to accept a hell of fire, this would certainly be a major part of it. And yet, we know the truth, and we're all familiar with the meaning of this parable. We know it to be symbolic. The rich man was rich, not necessarily evil. Lazarus was poor, not necessarily virtuous. You know, see, Just some of the points on the parable itself. Those were some of the facts to start the story. Now, this parable, you know, if this was to prove or to attempt to prove some kind of a hellfire doctrine, it wouldn't depict justice. The rich man wasn't, we didn't know that he was evil. Maybe he was a little ignorant, but it didn't say he was an evil man. It's symbolic. If the flames are real, then Abraham's bosom would have to be real. We know Abraham is not in heaven, and that if he were, heaven and hell would be close enough that one could see from one place what's going on in the other, because that's what the parable says. So how could it be a literal translation? We know this parable to be a picture of Israel, the Pharisees particularly, losing their standing with God as the chosen seed, being replaced by the poor of this world, specifically the Gentiles and the poor of Israel as well. Jesus in this parable is giving the Pharisees fair warning as to what is going to happen. Throughout the whole context of not only the parable, but the previous comments he makes, he has been building a case against the Pharisees through a series of parables. And yet, and we'll get into that in a moment, there still remain a few questions about this particular parable. The questions that have been in my mind for some time. And these are the questions that we'd like to specifically address as we go through the parable. They are as follows. First, why did Jesus use a proper name in this parable and not in any other? Second, in every other parable that Jesus spoke, he used the context of everyday life. He talked about fishing. He talked about planting. He talked about animals. He talked about stewards. He talked about things that were very, very familiar to the average individual, everyday life back then. Why does this parable seem to step outside of that? And third, was there more to the story than simply proclaiming to the Pharisees the dispensational change that was about to take place? These are the three considerations we'd like to look at as we examine this parable. Now, to begin to understand the answers to these questions and the parable in general, we need to first set the stage. Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, eating a meal along with his disciples. In Luke, back in Luke chapter 15, we're not going to go through all of the scriptures, but just for your reference, 15:1 begins this context of five parables, the rich man and Lazarus being the last of the five. These five parables are: the first parable is the parable of the lost sheep, that's Luke 15:3-7. Then the parable of the lost coin, Luke 15:8-10. Then the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15:11-32. Then the parable of the unjust steward, Luke 16:1-15. He makes a few comments in between. And then finally, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16:19-31. Now, in this context, Jesus talks to his disciples and he talks to the Pharisees and he continues to kind of flip back and forth. So there's a lot going on. We don't have time to really, really go through the entire context in a lot of detail, but we want to suggest to you some themes that Jesus has set in this context. He begins teaching with a very simple lesson. The first parable is a parable of the lost sheep. Now, this one is non-threatening. This is easy to grasp. Okay? You leave the 99 to find the one that's lost. His theme for the day, his theme for his next number of lessons, begins to be defined by this particular parable. And we'd like to suggest to you this theme of Jesus is going to be threefold. First of all, he's teaching, as well as the particular lessons of each parable, he's teaching one responsibility. That's kind of an underlying theme that's going to echo throughout all of these lessons. Responsibility, the requirement to fulfill your job description, whether it be as a shepherd over sheep, as an owner over valuables, as an heir over inheritance, as a steward over his master's goods, or as a rich man over his responsibility to his riches. The second underlying lesson that we see Jesus teaching the value of recovering that which was lost. The celebration over the sheep, the coin, the returned son, and the poor man. And third, underlying theme, if you will, the consequences of resenting, not caring about, or ignoring the recovery of the lost. And that was a full sentence. And, brethren, I have to apologize to you because sometimes I talk fast, and a lot of brethren have said that to me, and I try to go slow, and I think I'm going slow, but I'm working at it. Okay, I'm really trying, okay? I get carried away. So let me repeat that sentence back to you. The consequences of resenting, not caring about, or ignoring the recovery of the lost. For instance, the eldest son in the prodigal son, the irresponsible steward and the rich man. So Jesus is teaching some very forceful lessons. As well as the object lessons of each parable, he's got a theme that kind of carries through. He starts out very easy, nice and very, very non-threatening, as we mentioned before, referring to sheep and giving the interpretation of his theme. He not only gives that parable, but then he explains it. And this sets us on the right track. His interpretation is joy in heaven. He's not really talking about sheep. He's saying there's joy in heaven. He tells this lesson plainly so that his context can be followed. He's giving heavenly lessons about drawing unto God. Now let's jump ahead to our parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And for this next hour, we'll be referring back to the other parables as we need to continue to establish the context. After the parable of the unjust steward, which was a frontal attack on the selfish and compromising spirit that the Pharisees displayed, the scripture says that the Pharisees who were covetous heard these things and they derided him. So they heard what he said, they didn't like it, and they told him. That's the conversation, that's the context. They told him. Jesus had struck a chord. He had struck the chord that he was looking for. Now he had their attention. They're sitting there, they're listening, they're saying, who do you think you are? What are you talking about anyway? We know what you're trying to say. You can't say that to us. This is the attitude that Jesus had provoked in his discussion with them. In Luke 16:15, and we'll read this from the Phillips translation here, we'll go back to another translation later on, Jesus answers this deriding, this sneering, with a very, very pointed statement. And he says, Luke 16:15, you are the people who advertise your goodness before men, but God knows your hearts. Remember, there are things men consider perfectly splendid, which are detestable in the sight of Jesus. After the next few sentences, which we do not have time to address at this point, goes into his parable. Luke 16:19-21. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The language is very particular. Jesus saying there was a certain rich man, and there was a certain beggar. Not just a rich man and a beggar. It's a very specific rich man and a very specific beggar. Now, based on the previous conversation, the Pharisees could see themselves in the position of the rich man. They could see themselves rich, faring sumptuously in relation to those that were around them. And this beggar, my goodness, this beggar sitting at the gate, having the dog lick his sores, that's detestable. A picture of degradation and disgrace. Verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died and was also buried. By and by, life as they knew it came to an end. Surprisingly, this beggar dies and is carried off into a position of favor, into Abraham's bosom. Now, and it says, and the rich man died, and where did he go? He was buried. So we have a very surprising turn of events. The one whose sores are licked by the dogs is now in a position of favor at the bosom of Abraham. And here's where the challenges begin. See, until now, it's okay. We can deal with this. The language is okay. Jesus is being very pointed, and it's understandable. But now in verse 23, and in hell, he lifts up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, before we get into the verse, because it seems pretty plain, in hell, in torment, before we get into this verse, we'd like to establish a little bit more context. We know the general characteristics of many of the Pharisees, and that those characteristics in many ways were very displeasing to the Lord. The Pharisees saw their position as one of protective over the religious interest of the Jews. And they often, historically, we understand that the historical viewpoint of the Jewish nation often got themselves in a position of compromise, compromising the purity of the law to kind of get along better. I can't remember who was from the platform was talking about it. No, it wasn't from the platform. Brother David was telling me in the car about who was it with the Canaanites? Remember with the picnic you were talking about? I can't remember the context. Right, okay, that's what it was. And there was a compromise that took place. Thank you. And this was something that happened throughout history. Now, there are many contemporary scholars that proclaim that the Pharisees had adopted some of the beliefs of the Romans and Greeks concerning the hereafter. We want to share this with you because we think this is an important context to understand in relation to our story here, in relation to this parable. The following, we're going to quote to you, and there's a number of different quotes available. We just chose one or two to give you an example. We're going to give you kind of a sporadic quote that will give you the flavor from some of these transitions in culture that the Jews experienced, okay? I want to kind of show you what they were up against from a theological standpoint when Jesus came on the scene. Okay, so we're going to go back in time a little bit. By the 4th century B.C., Jewish community was in a state of flux and was thus prey to the waves of non-Jewish culture that was engulfing the Mediterranean world and beyond. These waters emanated from Greece, and Judaism emerged from them with a Hellenistic garment. Diaspora Jews began to speak Greek instead of Hebrew. So toward the beginning of the 3rd century B.C., the first translation of the Hebrew scriptures called the Septuagint was made into Greek, and through it, many Gentiles came to have a respect for and a familiarity with the Jews' religion, some even converting. Jews, on the other hand, were becoming conversant with Greek thought, and some even became philosophers, which was something entirely new to the Jews. There were different things happening. To continue the quote, the Judaism of the first century was at a unique stage. It was poised between the mind of Greece and the sword of Rome. Jewish expectations were high because of political oppression and interpretations of messianic prophecies, especially those of Daniel. What was the result of these varied influences? The Pharisees carried the torch of Jewish ideology and religion. The torch itself had been ignited by the Greek philosophers. While much of the Talmud was highly legalistic, its illustrations and explanations reflected the clear influence of Greek philosophy. For example, Greek religious concepts such as immortal soul were expressed in Jewish terms. What this is saying is, and a very common thought by historians, is at that time, the Jews had a belief in the immortal soul. Now, this bothered me. This bothered me a lot, because it seemed like, well, if that was the case, how could that be? I kept asking myself, how could that be? And I asked a lot of brethren, you know, for input on that. How could that really have been? Another historian, just to give you an idea of their viewpoint, and brother, we're letting you know what their viewpoint is. This is important because we think that in their viewpoint we can find some threads that we can follow and tie things together to make some sense. The Pharisees, another viewpoint, the Pharisees represented the middle ground of Jewish thinking. They believed in the resurrection of the dead and of the coming of the Messiah, and it says in the quote, and in the immortality of the soul. The Sadducees did not believe in the immortality or resurrection and denied the existence of the hereafter. The Essenes believed in the immortality of the soul and resurrection and the concept of a Messiah. They also believed in the punishment of the wicked and an everlasting hell and a reward for the good in heaven. So there is a very confused viewpoint of what was the actual theological belief of the Jews at that time, specifically the Pharisees, as in our discussion. And see, this is a touchy subject, brethren, because we know what the truth is. And the purpose of the comments this morning is not to challenge what we know to be the truth, but to attempt to look at what the viewpoints were and see if some of what is said there has an application to how Jesus addressed it. Did the Jews in general believe in immortality at that point? Well, were they taught it on a daily basis? the historians would lead us to believe that was so. They would lead us to believe that that was so. Wherever you look, you find evidence, secular evidence suggesting that kind of doctrine. So the question is, where do we go from here? Well, because the grace of God has given us truth, let's look at this from a slightly different angle. What I'd like to do is give you a quote from McClintock and Strong. And this is kind of what, in my own mind, helped to put things at rest as to how do you handle such a conflict. In McClintock and Strong's under the heading of immortality, on page 517, here's their viewpoint. Now, again, and you'll see it's markedly different from what we believe to be true, but there's a point to be made here. Their viewpoint from McClintock and Strong's, it says, it is evident from the passages cited that Christ and his disciples did more to illustrate and confirm the belief in the immortal soul as cherished at the present day than it had ever been done by any nation, even the Jews included. He first gave to it that high practical interest which it now possesses, and it is owing to Christianity that the doctrine of the soul's immortality has become a common, well-recognized truth. I almost hate to read this, okay, because we understand. But you need to see the viewpoint, okay? No mere results of speculation are those of the heathen and Jewish philosophers, nor a product of priestly invention, but a light to the reason and a guide to the conscience and conduct. Well, we understand that not to be true. But the point is, what they're saying is that Jesus did more to promote this false doctrine than had ever been done in any time in history. Well, Satan did more to promote this false doctrine than had been done in any time in history. And in his wisdom, in the wisdom of Satan, weaved his thoughts into the supposed thoughts of Jesus. An amazing deception. My conclusion in kind of batting this back and forth and asking many, many brethren their input on this is that they had to believe that the basic doctrine was there because they all believed Jesus built on it. In other words, all of the historians believe that Jesus built this superstructure of immortal soul. Okay? And we know that's not to be true. With this thought in mind, though, let's conclude the following. You don't have to conclude it. This is my conclusion. The idea of the immortal soul, of torment and so forth, did exist. It was popular. And I submit to you that many of the Jews, especially the Pharisees, entertained the idea. Now, this is my viewpoint on it, that they entertained it. As Jewish leaders, they entertained it. They felt they had to continue their work of preservation. You see, they felt to be able to continue Jewish thinking, they had to compromise. Had this been done before? Yes. To compromise a few things and agree a little bit. Now, was it taught on an everyday basis? I don't believe so. I don't believe so because I believe Jesus would have come out much more plainly had it been taught to everyone, to the common man on an everyday basis. But I believe that the thought and the idea was entertained by those that Jesus was speaking to at the time he was giving this parable. With this background, with these ideas, let's continue. In verse 23, again, and in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. In hell, the word is Hades, being dead. Now, understand, if this thought was entertained and discussed and debated upon back and forth, this would have been a subject of, and forgive the pun, but of hot debate. It would have been a subject that they would have been going back and forth on. Okay? Now, being in torment. The Greek word is number 931. It's called a touchstone. Okay? It doesn't, a touch, and they, just to give you another use of the word, Matthew 4:24, it says, and they brought unto him all the sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments. Okay? Afflictions. The root word for this Greek word, is number 928, which means to try or to test. Okay? And the root is used in the following manners. And I think this is important to kind of get a feel for what this word, potentially means. Matthew 8:29, there were two possessed with devils. And they said to Jesus, have you come to torment us? Now we know Jesus doesn't torture anybody. Matthew 14, 22 to 25. And we're not going to read the entire verses. And Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, and it was tossed with the waves. See, the word tossed is the word for torment. It was tried. It was tested. It was put to the absolute test because the waves were great. 2 Peter 2:8. Lot, dwelling among the unrighteous, seeing them and hearing them, the scripture says, it vexed his righteous soul from day to day. It tried. It was a severe testing. When we think of the word torment, we think of somebody, especially in this context, we think of torture. See, the word has a slightly different slant to it. Jesus' lesson here, I think, was simple. He was saying that your royal position, he's talking now to the Pharisees, this position of faring sumptuously every day, your royal position, which you gave to yourselves, incidentally, you've kind of proclaimed yourself to be royal, to be above the average individual, says your royal position was dead. It's done. It's over. He was telling them what was about to happen. It's over, and you are about to be put through a very painful test. But you know, Jesus was telling them that, speaking in language that was far beyond that of a carpenter's son. Would a carpenter's son from Nazareth have been able to enter into this debate on these issues? Not at all. It would have been far above his intellect. But Jesus understood what they were thinking and dealt with it head on. So their position was being put to the test. But he spoke in language far above that of a carpenter's son, alluding to that continuous debate that they potentially were having, that they alone would really think they understood. After this, we go back to verse 14, where they derided him. Remember that? And now let's go back over verse 15 again. It says, and he answered them, and now from the King James Version, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Well, in terms of theological belief among men, what is the most highly esteemed belief there is? Is it not the belief that we should not perish, that man does not die, that man has this immortal soul and essentially is like God in that way? Those things which are highly esteemed among men, what are they? An abomination in the sight of God. Perhaps, Jesus was talking to them directly about this compromising attitude in terms of what they had been taught to be truth. To hear this analogy from Jesus would have been a shocker. He already had their attention. They were already angry. And for Jesus to boldly step forward again would have been very, very difficult. Now Jesus in verse 24 continues. He capitalizes on that and totally diffuses their thinking. As he had just alluded to their theories, he's now, in one striking statement, he now douses the credibility of all that they had thought of. In verse 24, and he cried, this is the rich man in torment now, supposedly, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Sounds awful. It's different than it sounds. First of all, it's painfully plain to the Pharisees that they're being spoken of. It says, Father Abraham. Who else would fit such a category in their minds? Who else? Father Abraham. Suddenly, in Jesus' example, they have to ask for mercy. Plead for mercy. Plead not only for mercy, but plead that Lazarus, the beggar, the despised beggar, whom they thought was worthless, would come to ease their pain. What pain? What pain are we talking about here? They're tormented in this flame. Dip the tip of his finger in cool water to cool his tongue. Well, understand something, brethren. You know, just to allude back to perhaps the idea of hellfire and torment and all that. You know, let's look at this for a second. You know, if you're burning and you're in torment, feel better? It doesn't do anything. Obviously, Jesus is creating a picture. Obviously, he's telling them something far above. The dipping of the finger in water is a correlation. Back in the parable to the beggar desiring to be fed with the crumbs. It's something small. It's kind of a token of easing of the situation. Each symbol simply means a small measure of favor. Why? Why is the rich man tormented in this flame? What does that mean? Well, first of all, the word torment here is an entirely different word than torment in the previous verse. Completely different word. It's Strong's number 3600. I don't know how to pronounce it, so I won't try. It means to grieve or sorrow. Let me give you a couple of examples of how this word torment is used, because it's very, very, very different. Acts 20, verses 36 to 38. Paul leaving and praying with the Ephesians. Remember, he was leaving them saying, I'm never going to see you again. Was this a happy situation? No. What happened? In the verse it says, they wept and kissed him, sorrowing. Same word for torment. Sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more. That is what the word means. Another verse that uses the same word for torment. Luke chapter 2, verses 48 and 49. Jesus is 12 years old. And they leave, and his parents can't find him. Remember the story? And they're looking for him for 3 days. And it says, having been left behind, he was being sought after by his parents with sorrowing. Sorrowing, torment, same word. So what we're talking about here is not a physical torment. If anybody here is a parent, think about what you would feel if you lost your child for 3 days. Think about the heartfelt anguish you would feel if you could not find your child. That's the kind of sorrowing, the deep anguish that we're talking about, a soul-wrenching anguish. Think about having the Apostle Paul leave you and knowing you'll never see him again. That soul-wrenching anguish that you feel inside of your heart. That's what Jesus is talking about here. It's not a physical torment. So this rich man is in this heartfelt anguish in this flame. Well, what of flame? Brethren, this is very, very thrilling. The word for flame here is Strong's number 5395. It's phlox, phlox. It means a blaze or a flame. However, whenever it's used in the scriptures, it's used in conjunction with another word. It's always used with flame of fire. We'll give you, just for reference sake, Revelation chapter 1:14, 2:18, and 19:12. All talk about eyes as a flame of fire. Flame and fire are two very, very separate and distinct words. Acts chapter 7, verse 30 talks about the flame of fire in the burning bush. In the cases that you see the words flame of fire, it's never used destructively. Not only that, first of all, let me back up just a minute. So we've got two words that make up this fire. The flame is the light part, the illumination part of the fire. The flame of fire in the burning bush. The fire that did not consume, but that illuminated the situation. The flame of fire in the eyes. The light of the fire in the eyes. That's what the flame part refers to. Every time in the scriptures flame is used, fire follows. Except here. Except in this verse. We're talking about the light part of the fire, which is not destructive, but revealing and bright. Jesus takes the fire out. It's gone. It doesn't even appear here. This is not fire. This is light. So not only does he take what seems to be a very common phrase and take it apart, but it's almost adding insult to injury in a sense, because he's saying there is no fire. There's simply heartfelt anguish in the light of your exposure So let's take a look at this verse again and insert a little bit more of the definitions and the thoughts that we just presented to you. Okay? Father, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus, those whom I despise, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and give me just a drop of it. For I am in deep anguish in this light that has revealed my irresponsibility, my folly, my pride, and my fall. Brethren, we suggest to you that that's the essence of what Jesus is saying here to them. Suddenly, we're not seeing hellfire and torment at all, are we? Not even close. See, what we're seeing, brethren, is the anguish of heart at sin being revealed in the light of truth. This agony is not caused by physical pain, but by the realization that there is no place to hide. You see, there is no longer any excuse. There is no possible justification. There is no possible rationalization. There is only you, your pride, your ego, your selfishness, all exposed to their incredulous depths, and now there's nothing you can do but accept the consequences that you so richly deserve. That's the point we believe that Jesus is making here. You know, Jesus, in dealing with the Pharisees, had to be very, very blunt. In the beginning of his ministry, he was not nearly as blunt as at the end. He loved the Pharisees. He loved them with his whole heart. But he also saw how far off they were. You know what? The manna text from this morning, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. What a stark contrast to the category that the Pharisees fell into. Matthew 23, verses 23 to 27. Jesus is, again, giving them another hard shot of reality to waken them from where they were. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, ye hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint, anise, and cummin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not left the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. I wonder, again, a suggestion, I wonder if some of what's behind those comments is in relation to their compromising attitude on what God meant when God created man in his own image and didn't give him a soul, but made him a soul. You strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. You should have not left the weightier matters of the law undone, which are judgment, mercy, and faith. Faith in truth, as it was in its purest sense that you allowed to be polluted. Back to the parable. Time is moving. Luke 16:25. Abraham responds to this pleading for mercy. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. So in this story, Jesus follows. And now, this would be a very emotional story if you're on the receiving end. Imagine being reprimanded, judged by Father Abraham. Now, if you're in the seat of the Pharisees, and Father Abraham is doing the judgment, to you, that is far more dramatic than Jesus saying something. This is Father Abraham leaning down upon you and saying, he recounts your past. He's saying, you had every advantage. You had every favor. You were blessed. You were comfortable. Lazarus was cursed, sick, and feeble, poor and hungry, at your gate. Abraham is saying, unequivocally, you wasted your opportunity. Jesus was telling them that they had wasted their opportunity. The Messiah was in front of them. And now it's over. Favor is shifting. What would their reaction have been? What would yours be? See, brethren, this is where the pain of regret sets in. If you were in a position like that and told You had wasted your opportunity. Favor was gone. You look back. Wouldn't you rehearse in your mind all of your own hard-heartedness, your closed-mindedness, your selfishness? Imagine the anguish, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth at the intense pain of regret now that the bright light of truth is upon you. Imagine the regret you feel. Boy, I knew it, and I should have done thus and so. Imagine that, because that's what Jesus is painting as a picture for the Pharisees. But you know what? It's too late. That's bad enough. But Father Abraham in this parable, the most respected patriarch in all of history, continues. And he says in verse 26, and besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so the day which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Not bad, not just bad enough that it's done, but there's this cavernous gulf fixed between us. Well, what is this gulf? How did it get there? Well, there are two facets to this, and again, we suggest this to you. First, the prophetic one. A gulf is a giant pit or a hole. Jesus is giving a reference back to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11, to make this point. This reference is the end of Israel's double of disfavor and the period that the Pharisees and Jesus' audience was about to enter, this disfavor. And the reference goes, and for thee also, this is about the end, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water. What did the rich man beg for? A drop of water. They were coming out of the pit wherein there was no water. You think the Pharisees would have recognized the context of this? Of course they would have. How did the pit get there? Well, brethren, figuratively, we suggest to you that it was being carefully excavated day by day by the nation itself, specifically the Pharisees, specifically over the past 3 years and throughout their history. Day by day, the Pharisees created this distance between by not hearing, not heeding, not respecting the teachings of their Messiah. The more miraculous the evidence became, the faster the Pharisees dug. Day by day, they chose to ignore the truth. They chose to shun righteousness, and they chose to criticize good. And now, there would be no turning back. This great gulf was dug with self-centered complacency and could not be undone. So, if you're in that position, and you've it's been proclaimed, you can't undo it, what do you do now? You're lost. Your favor is gone, and that's become very, very plain. There's no way back. All that's left for you to do is to plead mercy upon your brethren, for there may be a slender ray of hope for them. So the parable continues. See, Jesus follows what would have been the reasoning and the thought of one in such a dilemma. Luke 27 and 28. Then he, the rich man, said, I pray, therefore, Father, that thou would send him Lazarus. Send Lazarus, him, which is Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Please, I have brethren. Save them. Send Lazarus. Again, they beg for mercy. Please pity my brothers. Save them from this pain of humiliation, this pain of exposure, this anguish of heart. I pray thee, send Lazarus to them, for I am sure that if one risen to such favor from such humiliation were to go to them, they would believe, and they would avoid this suffering. Please, have mercy on me. I've lost all, but have mercy on me by giving it to someone else. Imagine the Pharisees, brethren, listening to this story in horror as they saw themselves depicted in such an uncomfortable position. Imagine the doubts in their minds as they thought about themselves in the place of the elder son in the parable of the prodigal son, resentful of the recovery of the lost son. Imagine the fear that they felt as they saw themselves as that unjust steward, lax and inattentive with the master's goods, and having to compromise with the world of sin to care for themselves. Now they are here, the rich man, separated, embarrassed, and exposed by the light of truth, begging for mercy. Begging for mercy upon their brothers. What would Father Abraham say? Would he be merciful? Luke 16:29. Oh yes, there's mercy, but not what they want. Abraham saith unto them, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear the prophets. Again, the indictment of their past. And brethren, what a lesson for us. Our past, our experiences, our day-to-day life will either indict us or lead us to glory with Jesus. They are indicted by what's already happened, and he says, they have Moses and the prophets. The message has always been clear. Truth has always been available. Let the message speak. Your mercy was in the prophets, their prophecies and their examples. They were the evidence of God's care for you. And you compromised it. You didn't hold fast. You allowed error to creep in. And you allowed the truth to be diluted. Imagine the deep-seated regret you'd feel as you hear those words. You had Moses and the prophets. Let your brothers hear them. For now, for you now know that you didn't hear them. And you also know that you could have, but you chose not to, for their hard-heartedness. Verse 30. And he, the rich man, said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. He's saying, please, if one just went to them from the dead, they would repent. Still pressing the issue. Still hoping against hope. The drama of one going to them from the dead. Father, surely they'll hear that message if one goes to them from the dead. Just give them a chance. But again, Father Abraham reinforces their sentence with plain, hard truth. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Recovery is not possible. They had Moses, they had the prophets, they had Jesus himself for over 3 years of a sterling ministry, miracles, teachings, compassion, humble leadership, and yet they fought the truth every step of the way. Not even one rising from the dead could alter the path that they had chosen. What happens after this? Brethren, within 2 to 4 weeks after this parable, Lazarus is raised from the dead. Lazarus is raised. Send us Lazarus from the dead and we'll believe. Lazarus is raised. And what's the reaction? John chapter 11, verses 46 to 53. Jesus had dramatically just called Lazarus out from death. But some of them who witnessed the events went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council and said, what should we do? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. They were afraid and still willing to further compromise. And Caiaphas said, and I'm skipping a few of the points in here. And Caiaphas said, verse 50, consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should perish not. And this he prophesied, that Jesus should die for their nation. Lazarus was raised. And this was the response. From thenceforth, they sought how to put him to death. That's verse 53. The stony heart is revealed. It shines through with its warped, selfish, and short-sighted vision. Brethren, what more could Jesus have done? He spoke to them. He answered them. He reasoned with them. He gave them parables. He performed miracles. He shocked them. He gave them this parable. He said Lazarus' name and then raised the man Lazarus from the dead. He took the fire out of their false impressions. He proclaimed the kingdom. He fulfilled the law. He spoke the word of God. In this parable, Jesus did. Again, a suggestion to you. We suggest that Jesus did use common things that the Pharisees would recognize. He used the philosophies of man to teach once again the beauty of God's truth, to correct false doctrine unequivocally, to take the fire out of their thinking, the philosophies that were floating around at the time. Brethren, in conclusion, this was a hard lesson for the Pharisees, but this can be a hard lesson for us. If we look at the lesson of ignoring the will of God, the grace of God in our lives, we can have a heart of stone. Let us not have a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. Let us be sensitive to the teachings of God. Let us not strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, but instead swallow our pride, our ego. And as the Apostle Paul, press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. May the Lord add his blessing.
Lord bless you, Brother Rick. Tough set of scriptures to understand. You helped us give us a little bit of the eye of understanding in order to truly understand what